be very bold today and do two entire verses. Let's hear God's word beginning with verse 1 of Isaiah 61. Especially concentrate today on verses 5 and 6. Let's hear what is indeed the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Our text, verses 5 and 6. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. And now the rest of the chapter, going on from verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. May God bless to us his word. As we look at verses 5 and 6 here, the temptation might be for us to think that we have a strong separation between the Gentiles and the Jews here. The Gentiles somehow in some sort of subservient servant role, with the Jews now the head, not the tail, with the Jews here in this exalted position, and totally separate from the Gentiles. And actually, that is how some commentators have read this. It goes totally against the entire tenor of the rest of this chapter and the rest of the scriptures, sadly. No, what we have here is what others have seen, is a picture of the one people of God. Yes, originally some from the Jews. Yes, originally some from the Gentiles. But bound together as one people of God. It again goes back, or I shouldn't say goes back, is looked at later, hundreds of years later, 700 years later, by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, in his picture of the olive tree. The one olive tree that has branches broken off from it, a cultivated olive tree. Branches broken off by God because of unbelief. But branches from a wild olive tree grafted in so that they become part of the olive tree. And with a promise that someday the branches which had been broken off shall be brought back in again. and that tree should be complete. That tree should be more glorious than ever as Jew and Gentile together. The people of God and the nations together, all glorifying God as the one people of God, the one true descent of Abraham, the one true Israel of God. Sadly, in Isaiah's day, it was not that way. Sadly, in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day, overwhelmingly, it was not that way. And even today, we see there is much separation between, say, Orthodox Jews, perhaps, well, especially what are called the Haredi, or sometimes the ultra-Orthodox, and the way we are now. They speak an entirely different language, or two of them. If you were to go visit certain neighborhoods in New York City, certain settlements in up in the Hudson Valley and over in the Catskills, certain places, say, in other parts of the country where these folk are concentrated, you would seldom hear, at least unless you were being spoken to, you would seldom hear any English. You would hear mostly Yiddish, which is really just a dialect of German. Or you would hear Hebrew, perhaps. Or another language, in fact, that is not technically a language, but it's a kind of combination of Hebrew and Yiddish that's used in the yeshivas, the religious schools, and the scholars speak it. It's a very technically modified language that if you haven't spent a lot of time in the yeshiva, you won't necessarily understand, even if you do understand modern Hebrew, and if you understand Yiddish, because a lot of it is language taken out of the Talmud. But there are all kinds of different cultural things, ways of dress, and ways of eating, not to mention what is eaten, but how it is eaten. All kinds of customs that separate them off from everyone else. It's kind of like Amish in that way. But they're very different and keep themselves apart, and they see themselves as different. Sadly, folks, in Isaiah's day, at least in Jesus' day, there was this sad separation. It's not just that cultures were different, because, folks, you know, a Latin culture and a Celtic culture, say in Gaul or in Britain, were very different from one another, but that didn't have any spiritual consequence. The Romans, in fact, with the Greeks, they were different in their culture and different in their language, but spiritually speaking, that didn't make much of any difference. And all of these would be different, say, from the Persians or from the Scythians or from the Ethiopians, not well known, but talked about and very exotic, way off in Africa. Very, very different. Very, very different cultures. But it didn't make much of any spiritual difference. You see, the problem with the separation of all the nations from Israel was that there was a spiritual difference. Last week, we saw the description of what Israel had had. And I read to you, and I'll do it again here, from Paul speaking, writing, I should say, to the Romans. At the beginning of chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, and I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and listen to what God kindly has given to them, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. A chapter later, at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul kind of repeats the same sentiment. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. All along, however, all along, within those who professed to be the people of God, who called themselves the people of God, who were even by some of the nations called that, but who were not, all along within them was what we have been calling as we've gone through Isaiah, the true Israel of God. All along there's been the remnant. All along there's been those who were the circumcised in heart. All along there were these who saw through the pictures, who saw through the types and shadows and forms, who saw to the one who was promised and who would come and who would save. They saw him kind of foggily. They saw him kind of cloudily. They didn't see entirely what was going on, but what they saw by God's grace, they saw truly. And they saw further and came to understand further through the prophecies of the prophets whom God had sent. The great prophet himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent these to speak of him, who he would be, what he would do. And this remnant did have all this. They did continue to have all this. But those outside, no matter what their achievement, be they Egyptians, or Babylonians, Romans, Greeks, Ethiopians, Scythians, Celts, and whatever other peoples there were in the world, and there were many. All of this, all of these people had nothing. Nothing of any of this. Oh, you know, as I've spoken of before, they may have had wonderful arts. They may have had wonderful science. They may have had a startling amount of engineering skill and mathematical skill and technological skill, but they didn't have what counted. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, speaks of that. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a horrible thing. What a horrible statement. Horrible reality. To be without hope, without God, alone and frightened in the dark. We thank God that Paul was able to write to these people in the province of Asia, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Until that happens right now, they have none of these blessings of the covenant. We see these people spoken of here as the ones who are shepherds and vine dressers, and I'll get into that more in a moment. But they themselves had no good shepherd. As we sing about or read about in Psalm 23 or in Psalm 100 even today, they had no one to care for them as God did with his faithful people, well, with his people that are spoken of as grapevines in Psalm 80. That was the way it was in Isaiah's day, and that is the way it was in Jesus' day. And that is the way it is even today, friends. For societies that have rejected Jesus, for individuals who will not have him to be king over them. It is this way with sinners and societies again, right now. They may be noted for technology and artistry, for military power and might. Individuals may win the world's adulation. They may sway society's opinions with their deep thoughts and rhetorical skill. They may pull hearts to themselves by their acting ability and their beautiful voices. They may dazzle the world with their riches and their glamour. They may even win the hearts and minds of all the influential people, all the knowing people, all the cool people. They may sway the worldly wise, but these sinners and societies are still separated from hope, from life, from God Himself. It's sad, friends. It's sad. It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing to see influential entertainers, for example. That's what comes to mind. And I pray for these people sometimes, have a Christian background and have rejected it. You know, some people to be praying for would be such as Britney Spears, Katy Perry, Justin Bieber, Miley Cyrus, the people who profess Christianity and, as far as I know, from Christian homes and rejected it. Pray for them. They have lots of money, lots of fame, lots of influence. The world thinks they're cool, and there are people just fawning all over them. And they're dead. These poor people are dead. And hopeless. We thank God.